All right, good morning again, everybody. Good to see your faces. I want to again wish you a happy July 4th holiday. They say that Americans are now 244 years old. You guys look good this morning for that age, let me just say. And, you know, whenever July 4th comes around, I always just reminds me how much I love our country. With all of our problems, it's still the best place on earth to live. And I believe that democracy is the best form of government until Jesus comes. Our country was founded on biblical values, and it provides the most freedoms possible. I am concerned about the recent events and all that. So this Wednesday night, we decided to devote the entire evening to prayer. So lots going on, certainly, not only in our church specifically, but in our country. And I think America, in some ways, is at a tipping point. We need to humble ourselves before the Lord and turn to Him. And so I encourage you to come out Wednesday night, join me, join the pastoral staff as we pray for our nation, pray for the threats to our freedom, pray for our church, pray for our city, pray for your needs, and just as a church, ask God to do His thing in our day. Now, I also want to say as we begin this morning that this season has also produced some real heroes that I think need to be acknowledged during this COVID season. I want to thank all the medical people during this season and hospital workers who did have worked long hours and have calmed a lot of fears, and nurses and doctors, especially here at the church. I think we should give them a hand, don't you? Very grateful for what they have done and all of that. And then I also want to thank all the police and sheriff's departments as well who have worked long hours, who have risked their lives, who have taken a lot of abuse and shown incredible restraints. I just want to say thank you, thank you, thank you. It's been a hard season for both hospital, medical, and police, for their families as well. And the Bible says that those people who serve us like that are indeed ministers. And so we want to definitely pray for them. So, and as we pray, I have a slide to show you. There she is. A very special little girl, McKenna McDowell, part of our church here. Ken and Jenna are her parents, and she has cerebral palsy, and she is facing major hip surgery this next week. On July the 7th, they're going to put metal rods in her hips, I think it is, to help her be able to walk. So why don't we join together this morning as we begin, and let's pray for McKenna. Father, we do come before you. We thank you again, Lord, for the precious ability for us as a body of believers to lift our voices in worship and praise. Lord, we love you, we need you, our country needs you. And though we've seen some incredible servants and some amazing acts of heroism during these last few months, we are in desperate need of your touch. Lord, please bring to our country a revival, a refreshing move of your Spirit to bring us back to yourself. And as a congregation this morning, as we turn to the Word, we want to lift up little McKenna, Lord, one of our very own, who is facing a pretty significant surgery. Precious little gal, Lord. We pray you'd touch her and bless her and be in charge of this whole procedure. Bless the doctors with supernatural ability and wisdom as they do this procedure. Bless her little body, Lord, that it might respond, and Lord, that you might give her back some mobility. And then, Lord, give comfort to Ken and to Jenna as they commit their little girl into the hands of doctors, as they operate on her, Lord. Give her your comfort, give them your comfort and strength as they wait upon you. We commit little Jenna, McKenna into your hands, Lord. Bless her, show yourself strong on her behalf. And now, Lord, as we open the Word together, speak to us from your Word, we pray, and we ask it all in Jesus' name, amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Fresh back from the vacation in beautiful New Jersey. Not exactly Hawaii, but enjoyed my time off with my family and all that. Today we pick up in our study in 1 Corinthians. Let's begin reading in verse 18 of chapter 1. Paul says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, Isaiah 29 verse 14, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Greeks a stumbling block, or to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Well, with the advent of computers and smartphones and email and texting, I'm finding that there's a whole new language. Words that are abbreviated, emojis I don't really like, and it gets more and more confusing, it seems like. And so I found actually a list of unofficial new words that are a part of our technology season, if you will. First one is called onosecond. An onosecond is the period between the time you push the send button on an email or text and you realize you should not have sent that one. And you go, oh no, but it's too late, it's already gone. Then there's the word boomer, if you've been texted that. Boomer referring to a baby boomer. That's usually what a young person will text an older person who is, they think, out of touch, and they say, you're just such a boomer. And then there's the word zoomer, which is a reference to Gen X or Gen Z, which is what an older person would text a younger person and mocks them by saying, well, you're just a bunch of clueless millennials. Then there's the word obliviate. This is a person who is oblivious to the fact that they are an idiot. I've noticed that there are a lot of obliviates that go into the political realm. But my favorite word is comedicide. A comedicide is a person who tells a joke and then it really bombs. They have committed comedic suicide. Now, I think you're very familiar with this reality. Whenever I tell a joke, some of you are going, oh no, somebody stop him. He's actually going to try it again. So anyway, sorry, I might be an oblivion. As we pick up in our study of 1 Corinthians, Paul is addressing the Corinthian believers who were spirit-filled but had their problems. And Paul began this letter by reassuring them that they were all saved, that they all had everything they needed in their relationship with Christ, and they were going to have a glorious future in heaven. But right away, he began to correct them. Now, the Greek and Roman society in Corinth was very pagan, very immoral, and very confused, although they were extremely arrogant. They saw themselves as intellectuals, and they were still having too much influence over the new believers in Corinth. The Corinthian society essentially was a bunch of news junkies. In fact, I heard they used to watch CNN, Corinthian News Network. Okay, oblivious, sorry. My point being is that they loved debate. They loved any new idea, whether it was religion or philosophy or politics. If it was edgy, they loved it in Corinth, loved a controversy, and loved to argue it. Now, the Greek mind, as it heard the gospel, saw it as sort of irrelevant, a Jewish Messiah that died on a cross and rose again. Paul's going to use the word foolish a couple of times in this text, and the word doesn't mean stupid, because the Greeks and the pagans worshipped idols, and there were a lot of stupid, weird ideas that they had embraced. The idea here, foolish, means it doesn't make sense. To the Greek and Roman mind, the gospel was just too simple, just believe. That doesn't seem like enough, and they had their own religions, and they knew they had to work and go through all the rituals to be able to attain spiritual enlightenment. And the crucifixion itself was offensive. It was bloody, it was ugly, it was tragic, and to even think about it left sort of a bad taste in your mouth. Well, Paul's going to reassure the believers there in Corinth that no, the gospel is the solution for any man, any woman, any culture, any race, any place, at any time. Because when a person receives Jesus Christ, their sins are forgiven, they're made right with God, there's power there, it changes a person from being lost forever to an eternal destiny in heaven, and the plan of salvation of God is wise. It comes from the greatest intellect in the universe, and God made it purposefully simple so that anyone and everyone could come to know Christ and be saved. Now, our society, very much like Corinth is, moral, confused. They believe they're intellectuals. They love to argue. And more people are rejecting the gospel, saying the Bible's irrelevant, and they're all saying they've got their own truths now. Well, Paul's going to reassure us, too, as we share the gospel, that that is the solution for our nation. And when we share it, that's where the power of God is. God will always stand behind the message of the cross and change lives. So I find four things in these verses about the message of the cross that should give us confidence as we share the gospel. First of all, verse 18, Paul says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who believe, who are being saved, it is the power of God." Here's the first thing I glean from these verses. The message of the cross exposes our sin. Paul begins by reminding us there are two kinds of people. Those that are lost, those that are perishing, that need to be saved, and then those who are saved and being saved because they received Jesus Christ. So there's the righteous and the unrighteous. McGee used to say there are the saints, and then there are the ain'ts in this world. Now, when they hear the message of the cross, they respond in different ways. The saved, when they hear the message of the cross, they're humbled, they're grateful, they're glad they're forgiven, that they know that it was the cross that reconciled them to God. But when an unbeliever hears the message, those that are lost, it really makes no sense. It's just a tragic death, many would say, of a misguided Jewish teacher. Why in the world should I even care about the gospel? Well, Paul says the message of the cross proves that man is a terrible sinner and needs a Savior. Men, human beings, crucified Jesus, the Son of God, and so the cross and its message are a shocking look in the mirror. The death of Christ on the cross was shocking and ugly and disturbing. Now, today, the cross has lost its shock effect. We've sanitized it. We've popularized it. We've secularized the cross now. Today you can get a cross tattoo. Today you can get jewelry, a necklace, and an earring with diamonds on it that are made in the shape of a cross. The Red Cross is the logo for free medical services. And even on Easter, you can buy chocolate crosses for your kids. So the cross is not the way it was intended. In the days of the New Testament, they saw the cross differently. It was a hideous form of execution. In fact, in those days, it was illegal to crucify a Roman citizen, and it was considered impolite to even talk about being nailed to a cross. In fact, the early believers were even uncomfortable with the cross. C.S. Lewis said, "The cross was not even common in Christian art until everyone who had seen one had already died off." You see, if you had witnessed a crucifixion, it was the slowest, most painful form of execution possible. It would turn your stomach. It would make you shiver in horror. It would give you nightmares for weeks. It was like seeing a bad car accident and knowing that essentially it was your fault. You had made some bad or selfish choice at the wheel, and somebody innocent, a person, had died. And so your heart is filled with deep regret and guilt. That's the message of the cross. It screams that something horrible and unforgettable has happened, and you were somehow responsible. It's a graphic picture, if you will, of mankind at his worst, what men are really like. Now, yes, mankind is capable of incredible good and even great sacrifice. But let's be honest, we're also capable of incredible wickedness and evil. And the proof that man is alienated from God and depraved and corrupted by sin is that men would take Jesus, who preached healing and the love of God and fed the crowds and healed and did miracles, that they would take such a man and beat him mercifully and then nail him to a cross and kill him. You know, today we have that motto and that thought that mankind is, I'm okay and you're okay, and that mankind is basically good. And that we just have a few problems, a little vitamins, some, you know, maybe some kale in your diet, get a little education, a little sensitivity training, maybe a little social justice. We can fix the world, and then when we fix the world, man will finally be good. Well, the truth is, that's deception. Because mankind has not improved, and there's plenty of examples not only in history, but also presently. In our history, think of all the wars we have seen, terrorism. Did you know that in World War II, 85 million people died? Let that sink in for a second. And that was a global war. Essentially, it's an indictment against every race, and every nation, either participating in or standing and let it happen. Shocking to find out in World War II, 60 million of the people that did die were actually civilians, not the combatants on a battlefield. And of course, recently we've been accosted by, you know, riots and looting, and again, just further proof that mankind is not basically good. And look, I'm not here to argue politics. Yes, we have racial problems in America, but let's also admit we have lots of evil violence going on in America as well. There's plenty of proof, plenty of guilt, plenty of blame to go around. By the way, what we're seeing today, I believe, is also a predicted prophecy of Christ's return. 2 Timothy 3:1, Paul said, "In the last days, perilous times will come." And then he leaves a long list after that statement. And it's in addition to all the other signs we're seeing of Christ in return, Paul then describes the character of men in the last days. And what he describes is mankind in unrestrained violence. He says men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. They will be arrogant. They'll be unholy. They'll be without self-control. They'll be brutal and violent and will despise that which is good. Jesus said in Matthew 24 that the last days would be like the days of Noah. Right before God's judgment fell, Genesis 6:11 says that God saw the earth that had become corrupt and was filled with violence. Hey, Jesus is coming for a lot of reasons. So the message of the cross, first of all, is an uncomfortable look in the mirror. It exposes the guilt and sinfulness of men, and it proves that we need a Savior. Secondly, in verse 19, Paul says this, "For it is written," quoting again Isaiah 29, God says, "I'll destroy, make nothing, the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." God says, where in the world is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer, the debater of this age? "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom," is the idea, "did not know," did not come to know God, "it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached," the message of the cross, "to save those who believe." Secondly, the cross confronts our pride and arrogance as human beings. Now, God's plan through the cross destroys and brings to nothing all human wisdom, all human pride and education and intelligence. Isaiah 29, verse 14 is a quote from a time in Israel's history when they were being attacked by a powerful enemy, the Assyrians. And rather than turning to God as a nation, they turned to Egypt. They leaned on the arm of flesh. They turned to men rather than God, looking for help to save them from the powerful attack. And that proved to be a fatal mistake. It didn't help, and many people died as a result of it. And the point God's making here, Paul's making here, is that man is a sinner. And rather than repent and cry out to God for help and turn to God for forgiveness, he turns to the wisdom of men for help. So in verse 20, God challenges and calls out, if you will, the experts, the thinkers of this day and his day, and the professors of this world. And basically he says, let's see what you got. You think you're smart? Let's see what you got. How smart are you actually? Now look, God is not against education or wisdom or intelligence. Boy, of all the people that wrote the New Testament, Paul was the most educated, a very educated man. And I'm hopefully am using a little bit of education this morning. Okay, maybe just a little bit and all that. And let's admit, too, that men have made remarkable discoveries in science and technology and medicine. We built machines and conveniences that have made our lives better. And we've been to the moon, although we left a couple of cars up there, kind of like some rednecks I know. But anyway, you know, education is not bad. Intelligence, intellectual things are not bad. When my car is broken, I want an educated mechanic working on my truck, you know? And when I need surgery, I want an educated doctor. I don't want my doctor to say, "What in the world is that? That doesn't look good," you know? I don't want him practicing medicine. I want to make sure he knows what he's doing. But when it comes to God and being rightly related to God, and the questions about the purpose and definition of life, and what happens to me when I die, what about sin and salvation and heaven and hell, we have to look beyond human intelligence, because human wisdom has not solved our problems. Now look, mankind is smarter than he's ever been, more advanced and more technological than he's ever been. Here's a great quote, though, but one man said, "We're drowning in information, but we're starving for true wisdom." I think that's true of our age. Question, do you think we're any closer to getting world peace? Are we any closer to eliminating poverty or hunger or crime or war? Would you say that man is more moral than he's ever been or more good than he's ever been? And where has man's best, if we're the smartest generation, where has that brought us? Today, when I read the newspaper, well, I don't read the newspaper anymore. I read the websites. You know, there's terrorism and corruption and economic ruin and chaos and racial battles and more fear than I've ever seen in my lifetime. Well, in verse 21, God says, mankind has missed, with all of his education, the most obvious thing. He said, man in all his wisdom has not come to know God. Now think about it. Science is seeing more than we've ever seen before and knows more than we've ever known before. Whether it's the microscope looking at the basic cell, which they know now is not simple, incredibly complex, with DNA and RNA and all the things that go into what make up our bodies. And then we, in our telescopes, can look out into the universe and see the order and complexity and the genius of the universe. We look at our own bodies, our brains. We cannot duplicate what your brain does. We look at the beauty and the function and the design of the world that we live in. And it displays an incredible genius, and yet the world concludes, that all happened by chance. That all happened by a mere accident of amino acids slamming together in some pond scum, you know, millions of years ago. The story is told about Albert Einstein one morning coming into a lecture hall, and there was a group of students in an animated discussion, and so he walked over and said, what are you guys talking about? And they said, well, we have decided that there is actually no God after all. And Einstein said, well, let me ask you a question. Of all there is to know, how much would you say you guys know? Well, they huddled up and talked again among themselves, and they came back and they said, with a little smug face, but trying to feign a little humility, they said, well, we think we know about 5% of all there is to know. And Einstein said, well, do you think it's possible that you may have missed God and the other 95%? And that's exactly what Paul's saying here. The cross confronts our pride. What it says is that we have a problem, we can't fix it. You know, years ago I told you the story of when my dryer broke and we couldn't afford a repairman, and so I got one of those books, and turned out it was a dryer belt, and I replaced it, and I was so proud. I fixed my dryer. I'd go in there and just turn it on and turn it off, and you know, I was so proud of what I was able to do. Well, then some years later, my computer crashed, and I was lost. I did not know what to do, so I called my son. He's a genius. And he started flipping through screens and making all these changes. And I go, if you would slow down and show me what you're doing, the next time that does this, I could fix it. And his response was classic. He sighed and he said, Dad, it's just too hard to explain to you. You'd never get it. Let me just fix it for you. That's precisely why Jesus died on a cross. That is the bottom line. As we look at him and his wounds and his horrible death, we know that we're in trouble and we can't fix this. You can't fix sin. You can't fix a guilty past. You can't fix a selfish heart or a soiled mind. And you and I cannot be good enough to warrant the ability to go into heaven. Salvation does not come from education or religion or work. We have to set aside our pride and come by faith and believe in a crucified, risen Savior. Another picture to show you this morning. This is a famous painting by Rembrandt, a picture of the cross, obviously. It's a vivid depiction of Jesus, the soldiers, the crowd, and he did a pretty good job of getting the facial expressions of those at the cross. Well, in the background, if you notice, there's a little guy with a weird little hat and a little obscure figure. That's Rembrandt himself. He painted himself into the picture, into the event, if you will, of the cross, because he understood that it was his sin, that it was our sin, that it was your sin that required Jesus Christ to go to a cross, and that was the only way that we could be saved. The cross, if you will, a shocking look at our ugliness, and it confronts our pride and arrogance. Now, in verse 22, Paul continues. He says, for the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. Here's a third thing I glean from these verses. The cross challenges what we value. It challenges what we hold dear and what we strive for and what we value in this world. Paul says the Jews desire signs. What that meant was the Jews were expecting and were wanting a conquering Messiah. They had Moses who did that, led them out of Egypt. They had Joshua that conquered the land. They had David in their history who killed giants. They had Samson who took on entire armies by himself. And many of the Old Testament prophecies said the Messiah would have power. He would destroy his enemies and he will eventually set up his kingdom. So they saw the Messiah as a Superman. And as long as Jesus did miracles, as long as he healed and fed the multitude and showed power, he was popular in Israel. But when he didn't destroy Rome, and in fact got arrested and then was nailed to a cross and died, they rejected him. But they were ignoring Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, which clearly showed that Messiah would be a sacrifice for sin. They should have known every lamb, every sacrifice, every holiday in Israel spoke of the work of Christ upon a cross and what he would accomplish in it. But bottom line, the Jews wanted and respected power, and Jesus was not the Messiah they were expecting, nor the one they wanted. Now the Greeks, or the Gentile mind, it says, they sought or were seeking wisdom. And they respected philosophy, they loved man-centered ideas, and they had their heroes. They had the Platos and Socrates and other smart guys back in those days that they followed. And their idea was that mankind will eventually find all the answers. In those days, they mixed religion and philosophy into sort of a self-help perspective and thought. And their religions basically reflected the ability to live any way they wanted to. And so for the most part, their religions were very immoral. And today we've become very Greek-like. We depend more on experts in science and medicine and education. And there are tons of gurus out there. And what I mean by that is the trendy, self-made religions you see on Oprah and other places where people are birthing their own ideas. And ironically, it always looks like their favorite way of doing things. Well, to the Greeks, the cross again made no sense. God became a man? Doesn't that sound backwards? Shouldn't we be becoming like God? And Jesus is poor? Wait a minute, he's the king, shouldn't he be rich? And then he got himself killed and nailed to a cross? How is that victory? To the Greek mind, it seemed like a cruel, needless waste and that Christ had failed. But to the believer in Jesus Christ, or to believe in Jesus Christ, you had to humble yourself, and actually the cross offended your pride. Now, ironically, the cross gave neither the Jews or the Greeks what they were looking for. The Jews wanted power. Jesus dies in weakness. The Greeks wanted wisdom. Jesus appeared to be a failure and a mistake. And so the cross, or the message of the gospel, was a stumbling block, Paul says. The Greek word is scandalon. It was like scandals, like, ooh, but oh, that's not right, or whatever. And for Christ to die and for men to preach it seemed not only crazy, but maybe even dangerous. And today, things are no different. We're still attracted to power and fame. We're still impressed by education and by those who appear strong. And anything that looks foolish or sounds the least bit weak, we tend to avoid those things. But Paul says, look, the most powerful, the most important event in human history was accomplished through seeming weakness and even foolishness. Jesus went to a cross to pay the price so that we could be reconciled to God. That is the most powerful event in human history. It challenges our values. It challenges what's important to us. It makes us rethink what's success in this world. It makes us rethink what's important in terms of relationship. It makes us define what is right and wrong. It makes fun of all of our popular ideas and our popular celebrities and all of that. Because to follow Christ means I have to reevaluate my priorities. I have to reevaluate my value system. I have to see people differently, and most importantly, I need to live for what's eternal. And God cares how I live, and what God cares about is obedience, even if it's not cool, even if it's not convenient, even if it makes me uncomfortable. So, the message of the cross shocks us with the ugliness of sin, Secondly, it confronts our pride and our arrogance. Thirdly, it challenges what we value. And finally, in verse 24, Paul says, "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Here's the fourth thing I glean. The cross and the message of it is the greatest demonstration of love in all time and eternity. Now look, the cross is repulsive. God did not put salvation in an attractive package. There are no cherry flavor for the gospel, if you get my drift. It challenges and confronts me about my sin, and it reminds me I can't fix my problems, but it shows me that God loves me. Romans 5:8, Paul said, "God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Paul says the cross is the greatest demonstration of love the world's ever seen. And here's the part that makes no sense. When you and I were at our very worst, when we were still sinners, when we least deserved it, is when Jesus died on the cross in our place. Question, what kind of person would you be willing to die for? You know, I'd be willing to die for one of my kids or grandkids, or for my, you know, for my spouse. And people have done that in an act of selfishness or sacrifice when, you know, a dive in front of a car to save a child. I get that. Human beings are made in the image of God. But what about, would you die for a child molester? Would you die for a mass murderer? Would you die for a terrorist? Would you die for somebody who hated you and wanted to hurt you? Well, the cross is ugly, definitely, but there is a beauty there that it displays that is absolutely shocking. What it says is that God loved you that much. And in 1978, when I heard it for the first time, it changed my life. It changed my heart forever. Now, here's the irony of what Paul says. When you accept God's weakness in the cross, that's when he unleashes his power. And when you embrace the foolishness of Christ dying in your place, that's the key to true wisdom and knowledge. And when you take a knee, not in protest, but rather in surrender, and you trust Jesus Christ and the work of the cross, not only will it change your eternal destiny, but it will capture your mind and heart forever. It's the medicine every Christian needs every day, because I continue to fail. I still wrestle with sin. I know you're shocked by that. You know, I continue to doubt his love when hard things come my way. And it's the cross that assures me that I may not know everything else, but one thing I do know. I know that 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 God loves me. When I'm wrestling with a guilty past or I'm facing painful circumstances, one thing I can do is look to the cross and know that I know that I know that I know that Christ died for me. That he loves me. Now, you and I live in a day very much like the Corinthians were living in. We're facing the same issues and the same problems. And it's funny, today there's a lot of debate over which lives really matter. Well, Jesus cleared that up in John 3:16. "For God so loved the whole world that he gave his only begotten Son, that anyone would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life." Jesus died for all men. Bottom line is, he didn't die to save skin, he died to save souls. I can prove that. Revelation 5 says, "In heaven there'll be some from every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation in heaven." And while we're on earth, it's the cross that turns enemies into brothers and sisters. So, we're living in fearful times, let's admit it. What should I do? What is the one thing that is the most will do the most earthly good while I'm here on earth? Well, here it is. You should pray, you should study your Bible, and you should share the message of Jesus Christ, because that's where the power of God is. I love what Spurgeon said. He said, "You don't need to defend the gospel, because the gospel is a lion. Just open the door and let the lion out." I like that. And God made it simple by design. You don't need to be an expert or a theologian or even an intellectual. If you share the love of God displayed at the cross, and the message of God's forgiveness, God will stand behind that and will display his power, and people will get saved. Little girl and a mother I heard about were in their car driving around on Easter week, and they saw a bunch of crosses on the lawns of many churches as they drove around. Little girl said, "Mommy, how many times did Jesus die?" And the mother said, just one, honey. She said, well, then why are there so many crosses? And the mother said, well, to help us remember that Christ died on the cross in our place. And her answer was classic. She said, oh, mommy, how could we ever forget something like that? The message of the cross, that's your job until Jesus comes, to infect other people with the love of God displayed at the cross. Amen? Let's pray. Well, let's stand and pray. Wow, I'm so impressed. I got it done in 30 minutes. Okay, well, maybe not 30 minutes. Okay, but all right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. What a amazing document it is, not only inspired of God, but continues to speak to us in our day and age. Lord, how desperately we need your touch, your strength. It is a difficult time to live, and there are things that press on us and concern us. But Lord, help us to have a laser focus on the most important occupation any one of us will ever be involved in, and that is loving people and sharing the good news of the message of the cross. Use us for your glory, we pray, in these days, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.